Last time, if you'll stand for us. We're going to read the text of Scripture this morning, Romans 13. It'll be on the screen, and we're just looking at seven verses this morning. If you're new with us, we've been preaching through the whole book of Romans. We just took a small break in the summertime to look at a different series, but we're back in Romans and making our way through. So here's God's word, Romans 13, 1 through 7, and we'll be reading out of the ESV. Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that your name would be hallowed now in every heart, in every person across the globe. That's our desire, that you would be seen and treasured and exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're worthy. So Lord, would you open our hearts this morning by your Spirit? Would you show us your word? Would you pierce our hearts? Would you transform us? Would you change us for your glory? Would you aid me now in proclaiming your word? Would you do something that I cannot do? Lord, you can raise the dead. And Lord, you can do that spiritually this morning for anybody who doesn't know you. And Lord, you alone can change a heart so that we might love to obey. Lord, even very hard things like obeying and honoring our government. So would you do that so the world around us would see that you're king, that you're ultimately king. We pray in Christ's name, amen. So most people think that Paul wrote his letter to the church at Rome around 3 years after Nero came into power. You guys ever heard of Nero before? Good guy, bad guy, what have you heard? Well, okay, that's what we just heard. Before Nero, Claudius was Caesar. Before Claudius, Caligula was Caesar. And here's a short list of President Caligula's not so great accomplishments, okay? And the following is a lengthy quote from someone else. Here's Caligula. "He had his mom and brother killed to make sure they didn't ever challenge his right to the throne," okay? He's not gonna get best son of the year, right? "He openly committed incest with three of his sisters. He frequently would cross-dress and go out in public. He installed his favorite horse in Senatus as a senator and then later promoted him to consul. He once got mad at the weather and declared war on Neptune, the Roman god of the sea, and then ordered his soldiers from the Roman army to whip the waves and bring home seashells like plunder from his domain. Caligula had the heads of statues of deities removed, and he replaced them all with a bust of himself, an image of himself. Often during gladiatorial games, He would take random people from the crowds and throw them into the arena to be attacked by wild animals to entertain himself. Then after Caligula came Claudius, who wasn't as crazy, but he was just as cruel. Then after Claudius came Nero, who became one of the cruelest, most sadistic Christian killers of all times. So a few things about Nero. Nero intentionally, or at least it's believed, set fire to Rome and then stood on his balcony and played his harp like some kind of tragic poet while it burned. He then afterwards blamed Christians for the fire and crucified hundreds of them. He also once had a party where he lit up the courtyard that he lived in with burning Christians as lanterns. He also got mad at his pregnant wife and kicked her to death. He felt bad about it later, so he had a boy who looked similar to his wife castrated, and he married the boy and called him by his wife's name. This is the past and future presidential context Paul is writing in. Just let that sit for a minute, okay? If you've never thought about that before, who's Romans 13, 1 through 7 going to? If you've never thought about that, this is the past, Caligula, to the future, Nero, presidential climate of who Paul is sending this letter to. The same Paul who in these verses would say something like this: let every person be subject to the governing authorities. As one pastor said, Paul was talking about a very non-Christian government who were best unfriendly and at worst actively hostile towards the church. The pastor goes on to say, this means we can't stand here and say, I can't honor a political leader whom I don't respect as a person and whose policies I don't approve of. Paul would say, absolutely you can. Because of what Christ has done, you can. You can do the impossible in every generation. The title of my sermon this morning is Rightly Relate to the State. Isn't that fun? You'll say it with me. Rightly Relate to the State, Romans 13. By the way, as we begin, Eric Sunt, another pastor here, preached on politics in our Represent series in the summer. He did a wonderful job. We have those sermons recorded. They're on Apple Podcast and all the other podcasts. They're there, okay? Just trust me on that. So you can look them up, okay? All right, first point of four. Worship of God results in rightly relating to the state. Worship of God rightly results in rightly relating to the state. Give you a little context. As we look at Romans 13, 1 through 7, we have to remember what has come before and what's in the immediate context. Paul has just explained to the church in Romans 12, 1 through 2, that the goal of the Christian life is absolutely this: consistent surrender to God in every sphere. I mean, just pour it out like an offering on the altar. Just pour it out because of this, Romans 12, 1 through 2, because of the great mercy of God that has been poured out on us in Christ Jesus when he saved us. See, Paul believes that he has rescued and redeemed the most unworthy. That's us, that's me, so that we can now gladly submit to him alone, even when it's hard on us, right? Even when it's tough. Paul wants to show us that our experience of God's extravagant mercy and unconditional love, check it, it actually makes a difference. This is not something you think about in the abstract that doesn't affect your daily life and your interaction with your authorities or other individuals. Like, Christianity actually affects the heart and it changes the way that you live, so that God wants to transform your attitudes and your actions so that we can interact with other Christians differently. That's the flow of Romans 12, 3 through 13. And then actually this, Paul believes the gospel being laid bare in someone's life will actually not just impact the way they interact with other Christians, but it'll actually impact the way they interact with their enemies. Romans 12, 14 through 21. I'm talking about those who persecute you, those who do you evil. And the verse that comes right before the one where Paul calls us to obey our governing authorities says this, all right? One verse prior, okay, says this, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? Good, okay? So do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. But here's the thing, there's a context to that verse. So it's not up to us to decide what that means for us, right? We can't be like, oh, I know what it means to overcome evil with good. I'll just be acidic and arrogant over social media to my enemies, or I'll say something disrespectful to my wife since I feel like she's disrespected me. Or what about when the government is being evil? I believe overcoming evil will look like anarchy and then replace that version of government with a more godly version of government. Nope, it can't be. We can't make up our own definition of what that looks like, because we got to hear Jesus' words in John 18:11, right, that we read a couple of weeks ago in our reading plan when he told Peter, put away the sword. If my kingdom was of this earth, you'd be picking up the sword. You'd be waging war. You'd be fighting people. But it's not. He's coming with a different kingdom, right? And then Paul shows us a better way in Romans 12:13, a way of, check this out, worship-empowered love. That's what we see in Romans 12 and Romans 13. Actually, Paul will say at the very end of this text, it's about always keeping up your love debt. She's like, what? Like Paul says, pay everything you owe them. Everybody, pay everybody everything you owe them, like taxes or whatever. But never get to the point where you say, I don't owe that person love anymore. We've got a forever love debt to everybody. And Paul is showing us this better way, and he's describing what it looks like in context or in detail as we approach Romans 13:1-7. And this is what it looks like. Overcoming evil with good, get ready for this, looks like blessing those who persecute you instead of cursing them. Isn't that good? It looks like feeding and giving drink to your thirsty enemy instead of doing what maybe you feel like you want to, taking revenge. It looks like obeying and honoring a difficult government instead of disobeying and dishonoring them. And it does all of this because of this reason. Christ died for me when I didn't deserve it. So therefore, I will die for others even when they don't deserve it. I will die to myself. I will die to my rights. I will die to my desires. This is for everybody, right? This is what Paul is saying. Second point, the Christian's responsibility to the government. Romans 13:1-7. So Paul gives the Christian, or you could say the governed, two main responsibilities when interacting with the government. And I knew this was going to be a popular sermon this morning when I was studying for it, right? Okay, two main responsibilities. But the first thing that he gives us for the responsibility is to what? Obey the government. You guys see that right there? Romans 13:1. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities or rulers. And later in verse 5, he uses the same word and says, they must be in subjection, okay? Similarly, in 1 Peter 2:13-17, Peter will say, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors. Now, guess what? This is not the only time the Bible mentions the believer's obligations to obey authorities, right? You guys read your Bible? You guys read your New Testament? The Bible calls citizens to obey government like it does here, but also calls wives to obey husbands, kids to obey parents, congregations to obey pastors, employees to obey employers, right? But why is obedience so hard? Like if we're being real, like we had real talk, you know, this morning. Why is it so hard? What do you think? Well, I think first because human nature causes us not to want to submit to anybody. We're like, unless I'm in charge, I don't want to submit. And even we struggle if you're a believer in here after the new birth, you've been gloriously redeemed. The Spirit of God's at work in your life. And sometimes it's hard to obey even then, right? We have to daily go back to the Lord and ask for his help. But second, I think obedience is difficult because we often choose to believe that God would never call us to do something that's uncomfortable. Is that not the bill of goods? Is that not the lie the modern church has been given. Like, God would never call you to do something that would make you feel uncomfortable or sacrifice. God would never call us to obey or honor someone who doesn't deserve it. There's no way, right? So we lean on our own understandings and we miss out on what God is telling us, right? Or third, sometimes we don't obey government because we don't think it makes sense, or especially because we think the government is out to get us. And guys, I don't know. Maybe the government's out to get us. I don't know. But it makes it hard when it doesn't make sense. For example, COVID mask restrictions in 2020, okay? That was a hard deal. What about just everyday life? Speed limit postings. You're like, is it really a 35? Like, should it be a 35? Like, if I was making the rules, it would be like 60 right here. So we're like, doesn't sound good to me, right? Toll payments? Why is there a toll? I'm getting there faster, but I'm paying more money. Gun laws, tax specifications, and it goes on and on and on. Maybe the drinking age, right? I get it. Even this week, I was wrestling with my obligations to the government. Taxes, again, just being real. Struggling with things like verse 6, for the same reason you also pay taxes. Ann and I were talking about our finances. So she's planning to do some work as an independent contractor for a family member of ours. And in that moment, even as a pastor, even as a Christian, more importantly, it's so tempting to not want to report that money. I don't know if you've ever felt like that before. But to start thinking in a lens, you're like, I actually want to tithe on that money, but I'm also in this situation specifically, I'm going to have to give 30% to the government eventually. I'm like, I'm going to have half of it left or something like that mentality, right? I wasn't thinking in that moment when I was thinking about my taxes, man, I'm sure excited about all the new roads that the government's going to build with my money. I'm so excited. But see, God calls us to hard things. Now, some may say, okay, I get the obedience piece, but what I'm really good at is the civil disobedience piece. So can you teach that this morning? But to the point of that, is there ever a time when we disobey something the government has told us to do? Great question, right? Well, absolutely. We have many examples in the Bible of this that reminds us that only God is the ultimate authority of our lives. But here's, this is what I want to say before I go off on this civil disobedience part. Like, if you were like, give us the civil disobedience part, let's preach that, then there might be something wrong with your heart, right? I'm just being honest, and me too. Like, there might be something wrong if we're like, yeah, just stick it to the government, come, you know? It's like why we need this sermon this morning, right? So, are there examples in the Bible of civil disobedience or disobeying the government? Yes. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were actively involved in their government, the government of Babylon. But listen, respectfully submitting to the authorities over them and only disobeying when they were asked to take part in something that did not honor God. And in that context, it was specifically what? Idol worship. But they would not bow the knee. They refused. They said, even if God doesn't save us from the fiery furnace, we will not worship that false image. The Hebrew midwives, right? The people that catch the baby, kids, if you're wondering what that is, the Hebrew midwives, they catch the baby when it comes out, refused the Pharaoh of Egypt's command to kill the baby boys, Exodus 1:17. They would not murder the life of a child. Isn't that beautiful? Made in God's image. They say, no, sir, I don't care if you pay me money. I don't care if you take my life. I'm not going to do this. These children are gloriously made in the image of Almighty God. I will protect them to the cost of my life. Then there's Peter and John in Acts 4:18 through 20 and Acts 5:29. They are told they cannot speak the name of Jesus, they cannot share his gospel, or they will be beaten and imprisoned. And they said, David Lyle's version, I cannot help myself. I have to share. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ has died. He is Lord of all, the cornerstone. So this is their response to the rulers who are threatening them. We must obey God rather than men. So they keep preaching and they count the cost and they prayerfully acknowledge Jesus' sovereignty over the rulers in their lives, even as they suffered. Beautiful, beautiful. So yes, there are times that Christians should disobey the government when what they are asked to do or not do is in conflict with God's clear command from the scriptures. Some examples that one pastor gave are the following. I think these are really great. He mentioned, when the government requires a Christian doctor to violate his or her Hippocratic oath and perform an abortion or forces a healthcare provider to pay for it, that's when you should obey God rather than men. If the government requires a policeman to punish someone without due cause or pressures a judge to enforce justice in a biased way that serves the powerful, you should obey God rather than men. If a boss requires you to lie so he can make more money, obey God rather than men. If the government forces ministers to perform the same-sex weddings, obey God rather than men. If the government makes it illegal for Christians to gather for worship, if the government has ever forced us to be silent about the gospel or refrain from teaching our convictions regarding what God says about right and wrong in all those situations, what? You must obey, let's say it together, we must obey God rather than men, Acts 5. I think God's absolute authority is crystal clear in the Bible, which reminds us that what the government has is an authority, but it is limited, right? And it is also delegated, right? It is limited, but it is also delegated. I think Paul's getting at this limited authority of the government, but the absolute authority of God when he talks about it, this in Romans 13:5. He tells Christians that they are to submit to the government for the sake of conscience. Do you guys see that in Romans 13:5? Well, what exactly does that mean? Well, I think in the way of the flow of the argument, he's saying Christians could obey just because they don't want to get into trouble, right? Right? You could be driving down the road and you see that speed limit sign posted and you're like, nah, I don't think so. And then you're like, oh, what if the police officer pulls me over and then I get a fine? I can't get a fine right now. I don't have the money to pay for this. I don't want to spend all that time trying to figure this out. And so you say, I'm just going to slow down. Now, they could obey the government just because they don't want to get in trouble. True, true, definitely true. But they also could obey for a different reason, for the sake of conscience, Romans 13:5, which I think means because we believe God has spoken, like in texts like Romans 13:7, and for us, that is ultimate. It's not just us like not getting into trouble. We're like, God has spoken. Don't you like that? Non-believers can be like, oh, I don't want to get into trouble. I don't want to do that because I'll get into trouble. But believers can do so much more because the gospel changes the heart. It changes your affections and changes your desires. And you could say, I want to obey the government or the speed limit post or whatever because God has spoken and my conscience compels me to obey God, the God who is behind and over the government because he deserves my greatest allegiance, even when I don't think the government is doing a good job. Isn't that powerful? That is powerful. So citizens, first, have the responsibility of obeying the government. And second, they have the responsibility to honor the government. Those two things, right? Very easy. Lift up a finger and said, obey. Obey. And lift up the other finger and say, honor. Honor, okay? Thanks for participating this morning, guys. Y'all are doing great. All right. Paul says in Romans 13:7, pay to all what is owed to them. Then he goes on. Respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed, again in the context of obeying and respecting your governing authorities. Peter says similarly in 1 Peter 2:17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Wait a minute, Peter. Are you forgetting what you just said? You just said honor everyone. Why did you list that whole list and then at the end say honor the emperor? Because you know what we do? We're like, I'll honor everybody but the emperor. Surely. Peter, you don't mean the emperor. And then Peter comes back behind and says, yes, I'm talking about the emperor. Yeah, everybody. Everybody means everybody. Let's go. All right. So Daniel and Paul are both wonderful examples of those who use respectful language towards pagan, unbelieving, unjust, difficult authorities without ever compromising truth. Have you ever read their stories, Daniel, or when Paul is against Festus and Agrippa in that situation? They're using super respectful language, even when they're outright disagreeing with them. It's as if they respected the God-given position, like God put this person in authority. Like God is sovereign over all things and all peoples and all places at all times. He makes no mistakes. He's placed this person, and I don't understand it because I don't want this person over me. I don't get it. But it's like they honored the God-given position even when the person was not respectable. Do you see the worship that is available for the Christian? It changes everything. It changes your attitude. It changes your direction. It changes your posture. I'll obey this person because I love Jesus. And I'm worshiping right now. I love him. So I submit to the God-given authority structures in my life. We are respecting the Christ who put them into power. See, honoring our government, and I'm telling you, this is a hard pill for me to swallow. It doesn't mean we have to agree with them. Like, that's not what I'm saying. But it does make a difference in how we disagree with them, right? Does that make sense? It makes a difference. It's so tough, honoring your government. I remember when Obama was president, me and Anna were at a Christmas party. We're with all professing Christians. There was a Christmas gift exchange, and you never really know what's going on in those exchanges. You're like, is this white elephant? Like, what is this a normal Christmas gathering? Like, what's going on? And then you open it up, and you got a tacky Christmas sweater, but you're like, is it supposed to be tacky? Am I supposed to be happy? I don't know what's going on. So one couple brought a really nice framed picture of the Obama family. It was really nice. And the problem was that most of those at the party assumed it was a gag gift. And some started being super disrespectful and even said, I know if I get that gift, I'm throwing it in the trash can. But here's the problem. There's many problems with this. But the couple who gave it wasn't intending it to be a gag gift. But something more important, what was Paul intending for us to do in that moment? Because that tells you what God was intending us to do in that moment. So I'm being real. Maybe honoring the government means you stop with the hashtag not my president stuff. Like forever. Like you just stop with that. Maybe it means you need to stop using derogatory terms for police officers, right? All right, this is going to get close to home. You guys ready? I'm talking for all of us or to all of us. Or maybe it means stop mocking President Biden for falling down or his memory being so poor. It broke my heart. Many people over Instagram and other things were sending out memes and Christian comedians were just mocking, like drool coming out of their mouth, mocking the president. I just got a question. Do you think that that's what Paul had in mind? I'm just asking, right? Maybe in this take a little step further in application, slightly different, but maybe the whole honoring thing means you don't just pray for ungodly leaders to get saved so they'll put your policy into practice. You pray for ungodly, non-Christian believers to get saved because you want them to experience the mercy of God in their lives that you experience. That's what you want. You want them to be redeemed. You want them to know the Lord. Yeah, do you want them to pass different policies that you want them to honor God with their lives? Yes, but you want them to taste and see that the Lord is good. You want to honor that they're made in the image of God. So when you pray, you don't just pray that they would be changed to change policy. You pray that they would be saved so that they can honor Christ with their governing. Third point, the government's responsibility to its citizens. First, I want to show you this. We see that the government is put in power by Almighty God. It says, this is the reason, verse 1, Paul says the believer should obey the government. Why? Because they were put in power by Almighty God. He says, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Wait, only the good authorities or those authorities that I think are good, they were put there by God? No, all authorities. But guess what? God remains good whatever he puts into our lives. We can trust that he is good, he is wise, he is holy, he's doing good things. He did it in the Old Testament. He would move kings where he wanted them. He would raise them up in power. Daniel says he was in complete control, even over pagan leaders, for his good purposes, for his ultimate glory, for the good of his people. And Paul's saying that right now. Daniel 2, 21, God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. As Eric said earlier, John 19, 11, we were reading it in the reading plan this week. I love it. Pilate, who was in charge, is threatening Jesus. He knows he can crucify Jesus. He's trying to threaten Jesus. He's trying to get his way. He's trying to pull the heat down. He's like, don't you know that I could kill you right now? And you know what Jesus says? You would have no authority over me at all. How much authority is that all? Unless it had been given to you from above. Guess what that says? Our God reigns. Our God reigns. That's what that says. So every government and leader is placed by God, but that doesn't mean he approves the actions of all government and their leaders. It doesn't mean that. And this is what we'll see. There's two main things a government is supposed to do. This is their job description out of Romans 13, 1 through 7. Two things, you ready? There's two things for Christians who are being governed. They were supposed to obey, and they were supposed to what? Honor. You already forgot it. I've only been going for a little bit. Obey and honor. And what are the responsibilities for the government in this text? Here's the first one. Punish wrongdoers. Romans 13, 2 through 3 says, and those who resist the government will incur or receive judgment, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. And then in verse 4, look at it. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he, the government, does not bear the sword in vain. For he, that's the government, is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So in 13:3, the governing authorities are to be a terror on bad conduct. This means that the government is expected to turn back the tide of evil so that it doesn't run rampant in society. Does that make sense? If you're like, Biden, if you're listening to my sermon, right? Or any official is listening to this later, or if you're in here and you work for the government, this is God's desire. This is God's passion for how the government should lead, right? They are to turn back the tide of evil. We should want police to stop and then persecute high school shooters like the one we saw in Georgia who was just taking people's lives. Somebody's just opening fire on innocent children and teachers. Do you want the policemen to tackle them and stop the murders of innocent people? I do. It's good that people doing bad things according to God's standard, that's the key, people doing bad things according to God's standard would pause before they do it and say, like they're gonna steal something or commit a murder or something else, and they think, man, it's scary to think what might happen if I break the law. Isn't that good? Or just a teenager driving down the road, they're like, it's posted 45, I wanna go 90. I don't know if I'm gonna do that. I might get pulled over. That's a good thing, right? I might have a fearful moment where I'm like, I changed my mind because I don't want to get caught, right? That's a good thing. Paul says God has given the civil government the authority to wield the sword against their citizens. That is to punish bad behavior and crimes. But here's the thing. The sword wasn't just a spanking spoon, right? I mean, it's a sword, right? Romans 8 is the only other time the sword is mentioned. And in that verse in Romans 8, it's mentioned as something that brings death to Christians. And here it again, it is in Romans 13. I think Paul's fullest point is this. In extreme situations, certain crimes should be punished by death. Okay? I think texts like Genesis 9, 6, the whole text about murder in Acts 25, 11 with Paul, make a case for capital punishment and other things like just war policy. I'm not going to tease all of that out in this service, but if you have any questions, you can send them to ericsunt@gmail.com. Okay, but government isn't just responsible for punishing wrongdoers. It's also obligated to promote good among its citizens. So again, two things the government's responsible for: punishing wrongdoers and what? Promoting good among its citizens. We see that in Romans 13, 3 through 4. Look at it, because I don't want you to know that I'm not making this up. Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Who's the his there? The government. For he, who's that? The government, is God's servant. Here it is. Ready? What? For your good. So that promoting of good could be something like just what we've already seen. The government punishing evil actions, okay? That would help promote good, right? It would kind of stave off other things and bad actions. Or it could be something fuller. It could be something more. Maybe it's something like they're affirming of the good or praising of the good towards their citizens, or even maybe rewarding the good of their citizens for doing what is right. We see this in part in texts like 1 Peter 2, 13 through 15, which says, be subject to for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governor as sent by him to punish those who do evil, and to, here it is, praise those who do good. See, that's slightly different. You're like, oh, government leaders are coming out, or here's the ideal, and they're saying, great job. Great job doing what is right. It could even be something more. I don't know. Again, I'm not quite sure all of what it means. But the promoting of general economic, social, cultural, physical well-being through law, through policies, through form of government, through protection, it's not completely clear what Paul is getting at. But I do agree with what one pastor said on this note. Paul is encouraging something more than basic law enforcement and something less than a government functioning as the social savior of its people. Because if the government's functioning as the social savior of its people, to the degree what it's creating in a people the desire not to work, that's a bad thing, right? Well, at least I think it is. And here's what I know for certain. If you are a government who is doing good to its people, guess what won't be happening in that moment? You won't be thinking about yourself. And that, I mean, that's by way of implication, but this goes to all leaders, even governmental leaders. This goes to dads over children, dads over spouses, pastors over congregations. But if your goal, like the idea, the job description from God is to promote good, the true well-being of the people you are serving, then in that moment, you're not gonna be thinking about yourself. It's not like, what's best for David? Or what's best for Biden? It'll be what's best ultimately for God, and then underneath that, for the good of these people that I'm leading. So you won't be like, hey, let's just raise taxes again. You know, we just did it, but let's do it again. Let's do it by 20% this time because I really need that new plane. You know, it won't be like that. It'll be like, what can I do to lay down my desires, my wants for the good of others? And is that not what Jesus Christ did? I mean, think about Philippians 2. He laid aside. He didn't consider his glory a thing to be grasped, so he humbled himself. He became a servant, and he died to redeem his people. So good authorities pursue the true good of others, even when they are hard to lead, and it requires sacrifice, selflessness, and self-giving again and again and again. This is the job description for the government. So application, okay? Application. And then a quick conclusion. Romans 13, 1 through 7, along with texts like 1 Timothy 2, teaches this. If you're saying, what do I do after hearing this sermon? What do I do? Well, here's a couple of things you can do. Pray our government and the governments all around the world. Don't just pray for the U.S., you know what I'm saying? Like, even if you thought we were living sweet with our government, like if you thought it was the best ever, like even if you thought that, there are countries all around the globe right now. I'm reading Voice of the Martyrs, a devotional right now. Christians are being burned alive by their governments. So pray for all governments globally that they would fulfill their God-given responsibilities, all right? Pray that leaders everywhere in the White House, but also in other areas, that they would know God and live godly. Pray they would punish actual evil and reinforce what is truly good. Pray that our government, according to 1 Timothy 2, wouldn't be antagonistic towards Christians. So here's the reason. So we could live peaceably and we could share the gospel. It's not just about us living peacefully. 1 Timothy 2, it's about us getting the gospel out to other people. What else can you do? This is not in the text here in Romans 13, 1 through 7, but I'm just going to add this. We can encourage the government to fulfill its God-given responsibilities by being a godly citizen who models godly character and who is willing to express their concerns and values, okay? That's a good thing. And maybe that's just through everyday interaction in life, but actually you might want to do that through the voters' ballot or whatever too, right? You know, Paul wasn't living in a democracy. He didn't have the opportunity to vote Nero or not, right? But we have the opportunity. And I'm not going to say, thus saith the Lord, like it's a Christian obligation to vote. I know some people do. But I would say, like, in every realm, if we have a voice, if we have an opportunity, let's use that to glorify God. Maybe you want to become a government worker or an official or the president. Any future presidents of the United States in this room right now? And I'm talking to at least five. Anybody? Wouldn't it be awesome if as a Christian, you thought like, hey, I want to be in power so I can glorify Jesus and really love people well with my leadership and my policies and all. Wouldn't that be awesome? We could have a heart like that. And finally, pray we'd be a people who obey and honor our government leaders even when it's tough. If we owe the government anything, like back taxes, like anything, if we owe them honor, like if we're used to like just dogging out Biden all the time in front of our kids, like we need to repent to God. And we probably need to go to our kids and say, hey, mom and dad, we haven't been, you know, honoring them. We disagree with him and this and this and this and that, but we have not been honoring him in our words and attitudes. Anybody convicted yet? Okay, me too. All right, final point. And then we'll be done. Good government and good citizens still need a perfect Christ and his gospel. This point is not in this text, but if you read the whole Bible, you will see this, especially Romans, okay? I love how one pastor ended his sermon on Romans 13, 1 through 7. He said, listen, a bunch of you have probably been feeling pretty good so far in this sermon. You pay your taxes, you're not a criminal. I mean, you might speed occasionally, and one time you did rip that tag off your mattress, but for the most part, you obey the rules. But here's the thing. You know what's scary? You can be really, really a good citizen and obey all the rules. Even with mom and dad, you can be a good child. You can be a good son or daughter. You can make good grades. You can obey the government, your parents, your teachers, whoever. They can all be happy with you, and you can still die and spend an eternity without Christ. Isn't that sobering this morning? Like, second song that we were singing this morning, we're not saved by our works or our efforts or our good deeds or obeying the government or honoring them like we should or flipping it, being a government leader who is doing the right thing, promoting good and punishing wrongdoing. We are saved by grace alone. Through faith alone in Christ alone. Christ died and was buried and raised again for your salvation. He loves sinners, people that don't deserve his love. He lavishes it upon us. He redeems the lost, the broken, the needy, people who are like, my heart is so broken, I don't want to honor my authorities. I barely want to get out of bed and come to church. Like, I'm messed up. Christ comes and dies and redeems the broken, the sinner, the lost. There is hope, and it's Christ. So if you're not a Christian this morning, I'm begging you right now, I'm pleading, Paul said he would plead with those who didn't know Christ. I'm begging you to repent of your sins and turn to Jesus and ask him to save you. Today is the day of salvation. Do it, please. Final caveat, very briefly. As we wrap up this sermon, and if you're in here specifically thinking about U.S. politics, looking towards November, looking in the rearview mirror, and you're like, things have not been good, I want to continue to remind us that this earthly kingdom is not our ultimate hope. It sounds so simple, but it's so important. We just get consumed in the wormhole that all the non-believers get consumed in. And it's not what Christ has for us. As one pastor put it, we don't have to get anxious and fearful over a government that is pagan and doesn't choose our policy, but we also don't have to go to the other extreme and get sinfully angry and hostile with the government and pursue what the world is doing. Loveless speech and loveless interactions. We're citizens of heaven. Ultimately, we have a dual citizenship, yes, but our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. We wait for a savior. We wait for a savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as one pastor put it, our guy is always in power, right? Our king is always reigning and he's always on the throne. And ultimately, all the unrepentant, even the Jesus-less rulers and Jesus-less individuals will face an eternal hell. Romans 13 says, vengeance is the Lord's. But we also are waiting for a better country, Hebrews 13 says. And I've got a serious question as we await that better country. Can you only thrive when your president is in power? That's a great question to ask. I'm talking about spiritually thriving. I'm talking about tasting and seeing the Lord's goodness. I'm talking about experiencing the joy of knowing Christ. I'm talking about having your purpose on mission to share the gospel, to make disciples. Can you only thrive when your president or your leader is in power? Then there's something wrong. But Christ is inviting us into something more, something better. Our God reigns. And in conclusion, I love what a pastor said on this note. I got a lot of help from this sermon throughout the week, a lot of great things spoken on this text, but I love what this pastor said. He said, yes, be involved in the government. He said, vote. He said, be salt and light. Speak prophetically where you can. Speak truth to power like John the Baptist did. You remember that when he spoke to Herod? He said, you're not with your wife. That's who you're supposed to be with. He spoke truth to power. He said, yes, do all this, but here it is, church. But our primary work is not politics. It's prayer. It's sharing the gospel. It's making disciples of every tribe. It's teaching people what it looks like Matthew 28 says, to obey Jesus in all things because he is our strength, because he loves us unconditionally, because he is worthy. And as we do this, we take part in our central mission, the mission of the church, the mission of the bride of Christ. You know what'll happen by default? It will bring a deeper, truer, and more eternal transformation than the ballot box ever could, because the gospel changes the heart. It redeems the individual. It causes allegiances to rise up that weren't there before, affections to fire that weren't there before. It causes submission to fall down and say, I don't care what the culture says. I don't care what other people say. I don't care what my parents say. I ultimately reverence the word of Almighty God. I ultimately reverence Christ, who has redeemed me and who has saved me. Our hope is not in a donkey or an elephant, but the crucified lamb who has paid our debt and set us free for his glory. And at the same time, that crucified lamb, if you read all of Revelation, is our coming and conquering lion who will make all things right. He will make all things new. So let's pray. We're gonna respond. We're gonna sing. We're gonna ask Christ to be glorified through it all. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to preach this morning. Thank you for Romans 13, 1 through 7, even though it's very challenging to preach and very hard to receive. God, we want you to be glorified most. I pray for anything that I said that was not biblical, Lord, that you would cause us not to remember it. I pray that you would take anything that was just my opinion and you would cause us to forget it. And I pray that everything that was straight out of the Bible and is true and right, God, we would remember it. We would take it to heart. It would change the way we live. And God, we would just look unique. We would look lovely and beautiful. Lord, we'd stand for truth. No matter if our society is corrupt and crumbling, we would be different. We'd be full of your love. We'd be full of your truth. And Lord, that transformation would cause ripple effects in our nation. Lord, we pray for our nation right now. We pray for nations across the globe. We pray for the persecuted church across the globe. Lord, we just plead for them, Lord, that you would give them hope in you, that they would see even in the midst of their afflictions and beheadings and deaths of their family members, they would continue to do what the early church did. And they said, I can't help it. I can't help but proclaim this news about Christ. I pray that they would have that boldness that you gave Peter and John as you flooded them when they prayed, and they would say, Sovereign Lord, who owns heaven and earth, we submit to you. We want your name and your glory, whatever the cost. Would you give us that same passion and desire for you that we would not compromise, Lord? Would you allow every government, Lord, to be serious about their responsibilities to govern people that you've placed them in power over? Lord, as authorities in our own spheres, Lord, would you give us sober-mindedness about leading and loving well and sacrificing for the ultimate good of those that you've placed under us? Lord, will we be a church that honors you? Lord, thank you. In the midst of all of our government's brokenness, Lord, I want to do a 1 Timothy 2 that you said, give thanks for the rulers. Lord, I give you thanks for our country. Lord, I'm so thankful that you've allowed us to have the opportunity even to have religious freedoms that we can gather this morning, Lord, without persecution, and we can hear your word being proclaimed faithfully. Lord, thank you. Thank you for things like roads, Lord, that I was talking about with our taxes. And Lord, thank you for, Lord, health care and other things that the other parts of the world don't have, and for food and drink. Lord, we're so thankful. And Lord, we pray that you bring revival. Lord, bring it in our country. Lord, save Biden. Save all elected leaders. Save people running for office. Lord, do it because they need to know you, Lord. You deserve their worship. And Lord, we want you to be honored, and we want things to transform. Lord, help us to be your salt and light in the process, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.